Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. It's a joy to be back with our All Souls family this morning. I was away last week to represent the new Anglican Missionary Society at a mission expo across town. And so forgive me, I didn't hear last week's sermon. And hopefully I'm not going way off of where, is it Dory that preached last week? Yeah, where Dory took us last week. The other apology I'm going to make is this. We're still kind of working the communications bugs out, so to speak. And so I was originally looking at a slightly different lectionary. And so if you would open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. And just maybe put your thumb or another finger there. I'm gonna come back to that in just a moment. But I was looking at an earlier part of the chapter, and so that's nobody's fault but mine. But there you have it. I want to come back to Philippians 3, but I want to take a look at that passage based on what the crafters of the lectionary have kind of put together for us this morning, and start with this Isaiah passage. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. It starts out real good feeling, doesn't it? My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared the stones, planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and hewed out a wine press in it. Sounds nice. And then the end of verse 2 kind of lands with a thud. But it yielded wild grapes. I want you to hold that. Let that be the frame by which we look at the rest of this. That's what happened with, that's Israel's story, right? God creates this vineyard. He cares for it. He tends it, and it doesn't yield what he asks. But that story of Israel is actually a picture of a much larger story. God creates a good world. And through no fault of God's, we say, sin enters. God remains persistent in mission, though, doesn't he? Persistent to restore, to redeem. It starts with a simple discipline. Adam and Eve, you're out of the garden. I still love you, but there's consequences. But are those consequences enough to undo the damage? No. Sin continues. And so God washes everything on the outside. And Noah and his family are spared. And does that solve the problem? Does that solve the problem? Okay. It was important if I put a little emoji in there. No, it does not. And so God makes for himself a covenant people. And he gives them a precious teaching, a law, Torah, applied to the outside and says, This is what I'm after. And does that external measurement, that external rule, does that work? No. Though, again, I want to say that's not a... The law was never meant to be a system of reward and punishment. We think of it that way sometimes. It's been used that way sometimes. That's not what God had in mind. God gave us a good law to create and define for himself a faithful people. But the problem wasn't out here, was it? The problem was not that people sometimes do bad things. Sin, when sin entered the world, it doesn't just affect everything, it sort of infects everything. From the non-living, I mean, the ground is affected. I mean, it's in some of the Christmas music, I think. It's in a psalm here that thorns infest the ground. I think it's in Genesis 3 as well. Thorns will infest the ground. If you have been to my house, and I don't think anybody here actually has, the thorns have infested the ground in my house. And there is nothing that I do on the surface that will solve my thorn problem. If anybody's in the lawn care business, after church, please. But even non-living things are kind of in a state of decay, right? If we build something, what happens to it? Naturally, it falls apart. That's right. But of course, living things are even more subject to sin and death. They decay and die as well. Human beings being the pinnacle of that. And so everything that we build culturally, every institution we build, every system we create, subject to sin, corrupted by sin. And so we look around the world and we can say in all truth, this is not so great. This is, God, you know, creates 6 days. This is good, he says. This is very good. But we look around, do we say that? I don't think so. Because what we have, the world that we have, is not the way it was supposed to be. And if death and decay indeed reign, we should expect things to be getting worse and not better. Humanity as a whole seems willing to oblige. You think about all the medical, scientific, technological breakthroughs we've had in the last 100+ years. And how many wars have been fought in the same time? How we've put those advances to use? How many times have we had to say ethnic cleansing and genocide in the 20th and 21st centuries? Science gives us the promise of like unlimited atomic energy. We build atomic bombs. I'm old enough to remember when the internet was a promise of like fulfilling human potential and going to be the bringer of this utopia. And it is indeed filled with wonder. My son, Micah, can connect to his cousins across the country. And he can play Legos with Colby. Days when maybe my fuse is a little shorter and we're home alone together, you know, Mimi can almost babysit over FaceTime. That's great. But the internet is also a place of propaganda, violent speech, harassment, bomb-making instructions, an enabler of sexual sin. The devices we craft, ostensibly to defend ourselves and the vulnerable, are turned on unsuspecting masses, as last week in Las Vegas. And so people find themselves, we find ourselves, fundamentally unable to live out our vocation as human beings, what God meant for us from the very beginning. Individuals can't do it. Israel, we find in Isaiah and in the time of Jesus himself, Israel cannot fulfill its vocation. God said, okay, the world can't do it, but Israel, on behalf of the world, you do it, and Israel cannot. And so Jesus looks out to his people, his flesh and blood, and he says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Greek is a great language. You can do funny things with Greek. And so we don't have this in English, but the construct is almost given to a producing its fruit people. That verb produce and fruit get tied together and made into a describing word, an adjective. A producing the kingdom of God's fruit people. And if we... Anybody tell me what chapter this comes in? We read from Matthew. What chapter was that? 21. That's a high number for a Bible book, right? 21. Matthew 21 begins with the triumphal entry. Jesus, practically crowned king, has come in. Cries of Hosanna. He's about to go to the cross. And this is the word he speaks to them. And then what happens? Jesus dies. He's raised to new life. He returns, mission completed, to the right hand of God, and the Holy Spirit descends. All right. Get your Philippians chapter 3 out. We've arrived. I'm going to begin. I'm just going to read, if you don't mind, the beginning here. Beginning at verse 4, the sentence that starts halfway through verse 4. Paul says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence, oh, sorry, for 10 years I've been using the ESV. I didn't even think this morning to grab an NIV Bible, so ESV. You guys can take note of the differences and we can have a discussion on that later. If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, that's a faithful tribe, or more, a more less unfaithful tribe in the south. A Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul was, in today's parlance, perhaps a patriot and a fundamentalist. Right? I mean, he is fired up. Turns out for the wrong things. Paul. And I have some, I mean, Paul and I have some affinity for Paul. He's talking about my people. All right? And I can't prove it, but my grandmother on my dad's side, her maiden name is Benjamin. All right? So maybe Paul and I are distant cousins. I don't know. But I have some affinity for Paul. But it turns out Paul, like every one of us at some time, was far from God and what God was doing. He's fully invested in a people and a system that had wandered far from God and what God was doing. And what happens? What changed? So Paul, that's Paul, you know, blameless under the law, seeking what the law cannot actually give. And then now there's this Paul the Apostle. What happens? Doesn't stumble on a devotional book or, you know. Paul meets Jesus. Paul meets Jesus and is converted in every possible sense of the word, not just from one religion to another, but from an entire way of being to another. From one story even to another. The old story is God made Israel and Israel's great. And there's a little blip that's going on, you know, 1,000 years or whatever, but a little blip in history and everything is fine. To a new one, which is that Jesus is great and has done what we cannot. And everything that came before, Paul says, rubbish. Rubbish. There's a very Anglican-sounding word, I think. Rubbish. The Greek is not quite so generous as to say rubbish. They tell you in seminary, don't tell stories about being in seminary. And they also say, Don't go to the dictionary. People don't care. But this is too great an opportunity to pass up. I looked it up. Excrement. Manure. Garbage. refuse. Crud was in there. I consider all things crud compared to knowing Christ Jesus. As one Greek scholar put it, to convey the crudity of the Greek, quote, it's all crap. That's not me, not my words, that's a scholar. Promise. I can cite my sources. If we have met the real Jesus, though, if we've met the real risen Jesus, if you have surrendered to him as Lord, if you have received the new covenant of grace, then what Paul says should be our testimony. We should be able to stand up and say everything that was before Jesus, everything that is not connected to our being in Jesus is, again, another scholar, unwanted material, rejected. To the extent that those things are not rooted in our knowing Jesus and our being known by Jesus, our being found in Jesus. Now that stands in stark contrast to the narrative painted by our culture. Yes, you don't paint a narrative. In contrast to the narrative pitched by our culture, maybe. Paul finds that the deeper he journeys into himself, what does he find? Does he find a true and better Paul? No. The closer to the true Paul gets, the more helpless he is to do anything. The more inadequate, the more foul and corrupt he is. Anybody want to stand up and say that to them? No. But to come to the Lord Jesus, to receive Jesus, to step into Jesus' story, is to embark on a journey of becoming what God always meant for us to be. Now, this is probably not the last time I'm going to lay another bit of language on you, this time in Hebrew. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, you don't have to turn there. I prefer actually if you just stuck over in Philippians so you could check my work here. But in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, it says that God creates people in the image of God. And there's another word, image and likeness or form. There's two Hebrew words that are being used and interplayed throughout the end of that chapter. One is tselem, T-S-E-L-E-M, if you want to play along at home. T-S-E-L-E-M. Tselem and Demuth. And these are words that are very common in the cultures around ancient Israel. Very common. They're words associated with idolatry. So, well, why would God do that? Well, in the ancient Near East, what the non-Hebrew people would do to worship their gods, they would carve little statues, little figurines. We see some stories in Israel's history about little figurines that, like, God topples them over or whatever, these little idols. And they are hollowed out on the inside. Did you know that? Hollowed out. So why would you have this, you know, this precious carving and you all this work to make the outside beautiful? Why would you hollow it out? Well, so the God that you're worshiping could come in and live inside. And so in the image and likeness of God, as idols, as hollowed out figurines, God created them. So that who could live inside, you suppose? Probably not false gods. I'm just going to guess that's not what Genesis means. No, so that the Holy Spirit, so that God himself could live in us. We were hollowed out inside. And so, again, this is not it's not a rabbit trail. This is important, I think. Because the new covenant that is promised to Israel, what Jesus has brought and supposedly fulfilled, is that the law will be written where? Jeremiah says, inside them, on their hearts. And Joel says what? Prophet Joel, that the way you know the new covenant has really come is the Holy Spirit's going to be like everywhere around God's people. And so Jesus dies, Lamb of God, perfect sacrifice for sin. He's raised in victory over death itself. He returns to heaven in the ascension and unites permanently heaven, there's a little bit of earth, you know, with God right now. Jesus' body, flesh and blood, in heaven with God, permanently uniting heaven and earth, and the Holy Spirit poured out, new covenant inaugurated. Yeah. Louder?
Amen.
All right. And so here's Paul. He's met Jesus. He learns it to become a part of this new covenant people. He can no longer claim that people is bound by blood or by law, by ceremony. There's nothing outside that can define God's people. Now it's inside. You've got to turn away. What's the churchy word for turn away? Repent. Turn aside from what you trusted before, what you worked for before, what ruled your life before. Religious codes, nationalism, rights, our abilities, our talents, our skills, our desires, even our families can no longer govern our lives. Instead, repentance means inviting God Himself to take up residence in us, to bring us life, to purify us, to animate us, to rule us. This is what Paul means. When he says he's gained Christ, he doesn't mean, you know, he hasn't laid hold of something. Not put him in his pocket, you know. Christ cannot be contained by Paul to totally grab onto and have for himself, but he is, it's a play on words, right? He's not just avoided punishment. He's not just avoiding hell later on. Now, Paul says he's been empowered by a new resurrection life. God's own Spirit is within. And now we can be about the work God has intended for us to participate in all along. Now we can be a part of God's mission to redeem and restore all. So what does Paul go on to say about this victorious life? That's in Philippians 3:2. Not 3:2, but 3 also. Knowing the power of the resurrection, he says, we may score touchdowns. Knowing the power of the resurrection, we may share Jesus' sufferings, become like him in death. To some in the world, Christianity has failed because evil persists. You know, 2,000 years of Jesus supposedly, reportedly being alive and well, and people following him, and evil persists. And there is a certain kind of Christianity that promises that it can make the world a better or a perfect place just by generically spreading peace and joy and love. The problem is, you and I cannot eradicate evil. The biblical story says that people are in fact slaves to evil apart from God. And so while Jesus has freed his people, evil remains. But if you and I could take care of it, then Jesus wouldn't have to come, right? We cannot by ourselves eradicate evil. We're waiting, though, for a day when that will happen. The story is not over. And the ending of this story, the ending of the story God has written is already written. While dying with Christ, we've come out from under the power of evil. We've come out from under the power of wickedness and sin and death. The day is coming when those things will not be around anymore. They will be annihilated. We're just not there yet. And so the world outside of God's kingdom, evil persists. And that affects us because the kingdom does not have, you know, gates and walls to defend those of us who are inside. But the church is called, and I would say by Matthew 21, our gospel reading today, the church is called according to Matthew, according to Jesus in Matthew, I'm going to say defined by bearing good fruit in a world of decay. The church is called to labor for the bearing of kingdom fruit as we walk by faith and participate in the advance of God's kingdom. So here's the scandal of being a Christian, in a sense. It's not that the wrong things we were doing before, it's not that the wrong thing we were doing was straining. It's that we were straining for that which was passing away. The people around us who do not know Jesus are straining towards something. And our message for them universally is, whatever it is, it's the wrong thing. That does not make us terribly popular. We strain on, not towards good works, not towards the law, not the Ten Commandments, not the Beatitudes. We don't strain on towards evangelism. We strain on, we press on towards Jesus, the source of our life and its direction, and we forget what lies behind. Behind us, countless isms, cast down idols, good things put in the wrong place. Well, that sounds great. The problem is there are traps we can fall into as we walk day by day, aren't there? Israel grew content, satisfied in their status as the people of God's kingdom, and neglected their vocation of working for the redemption of humanity. I've been reading Jeremiah the last few weeks, and one of the most chilling passages in Jeremiah's work is in the 7th chapter. When the people of Jerusalem have convinced themselves that nothing bad can happen to them. Now, how'd they get there? Well, the temple of the Lord, they said. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord's here. God would never. A lot of bad theology comes from God would never. God would never let his temple be destroyed. We're good. You know, the rest of our country, the rest of our nation in shambles, but we're good because we have the temple. Is the temple bad? No. But the people trusted the temple instead of the builder of the temple. Maybe the people thought their work was done. They'd entered the promised land, built a temple as though God needed a temple. And their hearts became set on these, not bad things, but lesser things. Conquest or safety, prosperity or comfort. Those traps, safety, prosperity, that they haven't gone away. And we can think that if we've grown up in the church, or if we've been in the church a while, that we have the right spiritual pedigree, and God would never. We can think we've obtained, or maybe our heroic ancestors in the faith obtained for us, some kind of irrevocable status. But Jesus is saying, and Paul is saying, it's not about your status. It's about Jesus. We can think that we've come to grips with our sin once, confessed our unworthiness, believed in Jesus, prayed with someone, joined a church, got busy doing churchy things. And then if we're doing that, then God would never, someone who is so busy doing church stuff. Please don't take that as stop doing church stuff. That is not the takeaway for today's sermon. I like preaching. I would like to be invited back into this pulpit. There are many good programs that Jesus is behind that this church is doing. But if our hearts are set on programming, or worse yet, on all those little check boxes we can put next to all the programs we participate in, instead of Jesus and his kingdom, then we will not be bearing the fruit of his kingdom. our behaviors as Christians, programming or otherwise, should be the naturally occurring fruit born of a relationship with God. Fruit is the natural result of a tree that's being well cared for, right? I mean, our behaviors are not ends in themselves. It's the extent that we allow our hearts to rest in Jesus. To the extent that we allow our hearts to be resting on something outside of Jesus. To the extent that we are driven by that which is not the Holy Spirit. To the extent that our desires are outside the kingdom, we will find ourselves not participating in the kingdom. But God would never, I mean, what Jesus said. So if we fail to make taking up our cross daily, Luke chapter 9, a disciple, Jesus says, is marked as one who daily takes up their cross, denies themselves, and follows Jesus. One who daily seeks the kingdom. Paul says if that's us, if we're failing to do that, we'll regret it. This is in another letter he wrote to the church in Corinth. He says there will be sincere people who were working very hard on the wrong things, only to find those things got burned up. They were not lasting things. And that some people, sincere, dear people, are going to meet their maker, patting the flames out on their rear ends. Okay? It's funny how sermons can be. I remember very distinctly about two sermons from my time while I was in seminary by my mentor. One, he began with a story from his own time in seminary. And that resonated. It was an Epiphany Sunday, and a very elderly priest ascended his very tall pulpit and began with a statement something like, Epiphany is a feast not well understood in our day. And this preacher preaching to me said that he couldn't remember the rest of the sermon. You know, that all he remembered was this funny old man and the way he said Epiphany. And that he had hoped that sermon would not be as well forgotten. But guess what I remember? I remember the story about the man who said the funny thing, and I don't remember any of either sermon. But some sermons really do pierce our hearts, and one I heard on 1 Corinthians 3 has stuck with me. I don't want to be falling down in front of Jesus, you know, with a charred rear end. I mean, put it bluntly. Might make sense to check with Jesus. And over again in his preaching, Jesus emphasizes fruit dozens of times in those four fairly short gospels. Fruit. Not demonstrations of piety, which are good. Not striving to prove our own righteousness, but, you know, we should be being made righteous. Not a declaration of our feelings or a desire for salvation. You know, Paul's effusive testimony in Philippians 3, where your fingers still are. I mean, look at it. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. How do we know Paul meant these words? I mean, they're great words, but how do we know they're true? How do we know Paul meant them, I should say? Well, we know that Paul was really what he said he was by the fruit of his life. Not because of the number of great things he did, not the difficulty of the things he did, not because of how profound his writing is, not because of the number of people who responded. We know Paul's testimony is true because when the Lord Jesus asked, Paul responded, sometimes imperfectly, sometimes he understood wrongly. But he always, I mean, maybe not always, okay, His disposition was to say, "Yes, Lord," instead of "Yes, but," which I get a lot in my household these days from a smaller member of the home who's not in the room. Paul's work is not a straining to please Jesus. Paul is straining toward Jesus. And when Jesus calls, Paul says yes. When the Lord corrects, Paul submits. What about us? What does it mean to not make our salvation a one-time event? What does it mean to walk day by day with faith, in faith? What does the fruit of salvation look like for you and for me? And I would say three things. The first is repentance, a day-by-day repentance. Do we have our heart set on repentance and obedience, on Jesus as Lord? If I ask you, what does it mean if things are going well in your life? What's the good life for you? Does obedience to the Lord come to mind? Do you think, "I'll know I've had a good life if I've put Jesus first"? That's not what comes to my mind first when most people ask me, I'm going to be honest. But I'm trying, you know, daily studying the words of Christ, weekly worshiping with my brothers and sisters, to learn to make that number one, to make that the default good big picture for me. Are you learning to be happy when God gets his way instead of you getting your way? Are you learning to make your ways his ways, to value what he values? Learning to not be just a good citizen, but a good citizen of a heavenly kingdom first, so that you can be an outstanding citizen of this country? Are you learning to say yes to God in whatever he asks, from loving your family to serving your community to making disciples in a foreign culture across the world? That is true repentance. Not just feeling bad about the sins we committed, but turning towards something better. The second mark of fruit is the one that may have occurred to some of you first when I said fruit about 1,800 times today. And that's Galatians, another of Paul's magnificent letters. I'm going to let you in a little joke. I didn't start it this time, but almost every sermon I start with these are some of my favorite scriptures. Because they're all kind of like my favorites. But Galatians 5:22-23, that's a pretty good one. Anybody name them the fruit of the Spirit? I'm just going to say you were right. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If it makes you feel better, I forgot one as I was writing, and I had to look it up, so... When we strain after Jesus, we press on, as Paul says, towards Jesus, the living the power of the resurrection life, as Paul says, to live life by the Spirit is in part to allow the Holy Spirit to bear this fruit in you. Our culture does not lift these things up. Tell me a commercial you've seen lately that tells you to do better at self-control. Tell me a television show that rewards, peace and patience. It's not a message that's out there. That's why it's important to be here. So no matter what kind of person you are, life is full of opportunities to be frustrated, but opportunities, when we're frustrated, are really opportunities for this Holy Spirit to bear this fruit in us. The biggest challenge I face in my household right now is impatience over some of the smaller person, not doing things at the speed with which I want them done. Uh-huh. All right. It's good that I'm not alone in some of these parental struggles. But here's the thing. Sometimes it is important. That he do things like quickly when I ask, right? But sometimes it's just me getting frustrated I didn't get what I wanted, right? oftentimes when I'm feeling the most frustrated, it's not out of what's best for him. It's that I didn't get what I wanted when I wanted it. Does that sound like the fruit of the Holy Spirit? No. It's an opportunity, though. By grace, sometimes the Holy Spirit speaks to me and says, you know, you are out of line. Where is the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the kindness and the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness and stuff? Like, that's an opportunity for all of the fruit at once, I got to tell you. And I can work on all of those. I need help in all of those. Living by the Spirit means not just waiting for the 2x4, spiritual 2x4, to make a change in your life. It means letting those moments be turned over to God. The third fruit I want to say is the fruit of multiplication. Jesus talks about that fruit a lot in his ministry. One person willing to invest the talents God gives them for the spread of the kingdom. One seed willing to die and become a tree that bears generation after generation of fruit. One disciple willing to teach even just one more. Parents willing to slow down enough to pray, to study the scriptures, to practice in their own lives, viewing the world through a biblical lens, so that a child who watches them can learn to be a Christian, a true follower of Jesus. A disciple of Christ is living in a way and then sharing that life in a way with others so that they can see what it means to follow Jesus. Not just hear about it, but to see it. And then be willing to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Not once for a moment of conversion, but to be making other disciples who will follow wherever Jesus calls, who will do what Jesus says, so that when Jesus says, they will do, as Paul did. Yes, Lord. And then, too often, I think it's probably true that Jesus asks us to do sometimes less than we're doing, but sometimes more. I mean, I think, could both of those be true? Yeah. And too often we look at those, at Jesus speaking, we look with human eyes and well, you serve in the nursery. Oh, that's not for a man like me. Well, that's a worldly message, isn't it? Men don't serve in the nursery. You know, that's women's work. That's not in my Bible. Neither is this. You know, serve with the youth. Well, I'm too old for that. It's not in here. Will you learn to say yes when it's Jesus himself who asks? Will you be working on those other fruits enough to hear when the external things come? Even when they're costly, it might be embarrassing to share the good news of Jesus at work or at the grocery store. It could be costly. It could be disappointing when you work with the youth and, like, they don't seem to care what you think. Former youth pastor. It could be disgusting when you're working with a young man who's in recovery and doesn't always do so great. But this is the kingdom advancing. This is the fruit of the kingdom. Are we going to be people who miss out on that? Or are we going to be the people about bearing its fruit? Lord, have mercy. And help us to do what we've set our hearts on doing today. In Jesus' name, amen.